Okay, we'll pray. Lord, thank you for tonight and for what you'll do in and through this class. And we pray for your anointing upon it. Lord, I thank you for everybody that's here and those that are coming. I pray, Lord, that you would just be their strength and their wisdom. Lord, that they would live in your grace and your love. We praise you, Lord, that we are saved, and thank you, Lord, for what you have for us in the future. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight, we're break it up into a couple of parts, well, four parts. Well, first part, we're going to do some review, just some principles and things like that. They'll kind of help you on checklist and things as you go forward and you disciple and counsel. We'll look at the two lessons on life-dominating sin and get review through that process as well. We'll have a survey that's taken that sounds like a test or something, or handed out. Is it handed out or done, or both?
Oh, I just handed out, and it takes like 10 minutes.
Oh, okay. Experience. And then we'll decide what we're going to have next week for food. I know what we'll have for food. We're bringing pizza, but then we'll, I'm bringing pizza. Yeah, it's basically just drinks and if people want to bring desserts or something like that, or, yeah, so we'll do something like that. I figured, like, four pizzas would probably be cool. That's like 32 pieces. Yeah, that's like 11 for me and 21 for, 21 for everybody else. It's really kind of simple if you think about how you've organized your thoughts and how we present each of the areas of discipleship, directed discipleship. You're kind of latching onto this, onto similar things regardless of what the issue may be or what the struggle may be. And I think that's our testimony in our life, too, is that generally every thing that we've come across, whether we're dealing with the consequences of things, circumstances in our life, just our old nature, the application of God's Word in that and the Spirit of God truly take the same tack many times in how we're restored and how we're empowered within that. Now, the time that takes is usually based on our willingness to recognize it and then just concede to the Spirit or submit to the Spirit and what He's doing. So it's, and that's really the motivation and the goal we have with anybody we meet up with too, is to bring them into that place of closeness and intimacy with the Lord. That's what we desire as well. So it's not a real mystery in that sense. There's lots of variables. There's a lot of ways in which people can, if you take a family of four, think of the permutations of problems that can come out of a family of four. And all of them are going to affect the spiritual walk of the other. And not everybody is going to be on the same page. As nice as that would be, that a family of four or even a husband and wife would be in the same place all the time and recognizing in their walk in the Spirit, is very what our goal would be as a married couple, as a family of God, as brothers and sisters in Christ. But we aren't always in that same place. We're not always pursuing the Spirit in the same intensity and affection that we desire. And many of it's because of the constant distractions that we have. Great deal of distractions in the Western world, particularly in regards to our time. So the principal aspect, and just I'm just going to throw a few things up here and try to keep them organized in a certain way, is we have those four particular principles where we have God's view and man's view, and I'm going to kind of hopefully draw this together in such a way that it'll apply in a variety of situations. Hope and change. Practice that we would have. And ultimately, practice is something that is a part of our walk in Christ. The first aspect of this was centered on the cross, right? When we looked at those first few sections, it was seeing that any change that's affected in our life comes through salvation, comes through by faith. And we live in a particular particular time now where this is probably a principal area in which we deal with people that are unbelievers, particularly in Christ. Our hope continues to grow each day. And why is that? Well, over the past probably 20 years to 30 years, we've kind of entered into what you would call the postmodern era, or postmodern philosophy, which means it's after modern. To make it very simple. What does that mean? Well, modernism was a time where it was seen or perceived philosophically that man could embrace and conquer any problem that's in the world, generally through science, through technology, through academics. Science being the principal aspect of modernism, particularly during the 50s and 60s, early 70s, science was definitely seen as being the answer to all men's issues. And postmodernism is seeing that has failed. Science in the form that it was seen in the 60s and 70s, 50s, 60s and 70s, has failed. So postmodernism actually is a where hope is not really generated in any particular sustaining value. It's really a society that is centered on hopelessness. Well, that's a downer if you think about it, but it's a particular aspect, and I've seen the transition, particularly as old as I am, which is not that old, by the way, but as old as I am, I've seen these particular transitions, and there was a time in the 80s, maybe the late 80s, early 90s, where hopelessness really peaked, and it became there was a darkness that existed in regards to what hope would be, and it was often we see that expressed in literature and music, these types of things that you see through different societies. And now we've kind of moved into a place where there's a bit of resignation, if you will. And what postmodernism has led to is a relativism, even though relativism's been around since the Garden. But relativism has become the principal directive of assessing any situation. So relativism being that there is no absolute truth. So if you don't have an absolute, it's difficult to generate a hope because everything's going to be a slippery slope. You're going to try to grab onto something and that will not generate any hope. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that each, and this is going to probably sound very familiar, each man did what was right, does what's right in his own eyes. Does that sound familiar from Scripture? Where do we hear about that? Judges. Said several times in the book of Judges. And there was no constraint. There was no living under the absolute law of God or the absolute rule of God or the absolute truth of God. I think that's actually a better way to put it because truth has a sense of having law addressed with it, but it also has a sense of freedom that's addressed with it, and all the truth will set you free. That's kind of a cool analysis of it, a quick analysis. I just love the Bible, how it knows what's going to happen. And that kind of cool, you look at it and go, man, the Bible just hits right on what the main issues are. So what does that mean for man? Is that means we rationalize things by our own set of moral values, our own set of philosophical leanings. You see how there can be a particular danger in that. Now, we do too, but now our philosophy is based in the Word of God, and our rationale is through the Spirit of God. So it's not that we discard those, but it's where it's founded and based. When we approach someone, generally it is hope that we are beginning to turn toward or to point to. It's not necessarily that this order here is so rigid that you have to flop back into point one, two, and three, and four, and go through it in that manner. But we find in a Christian's life, in a believer's life, hope is something that we want to continue to generate, but it's really established in the foundations of God's view, of the Word of God. And what's happened is man's view often muddles that. We're going to see that real clearly when we look at, we kind of address that through all the issues we've looked at, how man may perceive things and the words, the verbiage that they use, and what God's word says. And we're doing the same thing tonight when we look at the life dominating sin, is, well, what are the particular things, what is man call these things? So when we begin to look at them, we can address them in a way that brings it back to what God's view is, what the word of God says. Now, one of the things, if you have a hopeless society and your only way of addressing anything within that society is with yourself, then you'll find that self-esteem, which is those two words that just strike fear in the hearts of disciples, is really the main issue, because it becomes something where we're esteeming the self rather than esteeming God and honoring God. For a Christian, that's a transition that should be acceptable, should be embraced, should be desired, and should be, and that would be the process and the progress that we would make as counselors or disciples of the word. To an unbeliever, that's a difficult thing to address, though it's been used. We've got 12-step programs that initially had a were very much a Christian program, but is now still recognizes that having a higher power is cool, but that higher power can be in yourself too, which is maybe frightening, because all that does is get you back to the limits that you had initially. So hope being a central aspect of that, and then the change that would be generated in practice from that. Why is change in practice something that begins to be encouraged individually when you see hope? Well, every day we deal with that in life. You see a particular thing that leans toward a hopeful situation, you embrace more the things that will bring it about. You know, it's seen in sports every day. You see a team come back from 16 points down to win a game. Why is that? Well, there's a spark of hope somewhere. Usually it's the failure of the other team, which isn't exactly the best example, but you get it. I think in some respects we see that there's a flawless God, a God that does not fail, that begins to really cause this just avalanche of desire to change and practice what God has promised to us and provided to us. And that's what is established in the cross. Remember we had spoke of this before, when the world's perspective of the cross is foolishness. But the cross is shown as wisdom from God. Now, to embrace that individually here in this classroom, because all of us are probably going to have, there are probably some issues that we have to deal with through the course of our life. We probably did today. We probably did yesterday. We probably will on the way home. We may hear in class, because the mind is a remarkable thing in which we can actually be in class listening and still have a whole bunch of things going on. And in that, we continue to look at the wisdom that comes from the cross. And what does the cross represent? But the submission of God, the submission of the Son of God to the Father, the sacrificial death. It is the ultimate denial of self, if you will, by the man that in himself is all things. That's kind of a cool thing. When he said those two words, I am, have you ever thought about that? That just means self-existent. There is nothing, and I'm not teaching you and telling you anything right now that you didn't know theologically, and yet to live in him being the I am now is something you realize that, well, within him, what are we then? But we have all that we need. There is nothing that in our lives that would be necessary outside of him, because he will supply in every need. There's a couple of things we looked at. Now, when we look at the idea of change in practice, change comes about by the Spirit of God. You can have a great deal of intellectualizing, if you will, when it comes to God's view and man's view, and that's probably based a bit on theology, and it's embraced by the Spirit of God. And our hope is something that almost seems emotional, and yet it's not an emotion that's necessarily feeling-oriented, even though feelings can be extracted from that. But the idea of hope now is something that it does not disappoint, as we hear in Scripture. It's a hope that does not disappoint. And then change itself truly comes empowered by the Spirit of God. The change that is effected is where we find that the whole of who we are becomes, when I say the whole of who we are, I'm talking about the mind, the soul, however you want to break up the discussion in regards to the four-part, three-part, two-part nature of man. Nonetheless, it's where we are all engaged in this particular change. And so you can also see why that could be a little faulty at times too, huh? Because we are not always embraced in that. And then practice becomes that part where we literally go out and we begin to do those things that is prescribed in the Word of God. We had a discussion on feelings and how that feelings can be an idiot light on a dashboard. They can indicate that something's going on, yet it doesn't necessarily address the particular thing that is going on. There's that downward spiral. I remember the downward spiral was the thoughts, the speech, the actions, and how they became reflective of what was going on in the heart. There was a heart issue that was taking place, a heart issue that we desire to address. It's the heart issue that truly is what's being pulled out and addressed and recognized and changed. So a downward spiral is what we usually will come across when someone may come to us with, man, this is going on in my life. Right? And the reason they're motivated to come to you or talk with you or seek you out, or maybe just sometimes it's just a random, I'm going to call it random, but we all know that by the hand of God he brings these things together. Somebody that you maybe know casually at work or something like that comes up and just unloads on you. You guys ever had something like that happen where you're just sitting there and you're at work and somebody just starts to move on and bring up these particular things that are going on? Usually it's a powerful emotion, powerful feeling that's motivated them to come to you. And you need to, you want to address the feeling, you want to address the emotion and recognize and have compassion toward that, but also recognize that there is a heart issue that really is going to bring about the peace that you that is necessary for them, that comes only from God. So you see where they're headed. You know where they're headed. We recognize those things. The world recognizes those particular things when someone's in a downward spiral. But it becomes very relative. It becomes extremely relative. When we're talking about morals and confused morals, the world has a whole bunch of examples, and there's a lot of things that come up in the news. And there's times where there's a guy I listen to on sports talk that's a Jew that doesn't believe in God. He's an atheist, and he's giving moral understanding to a person that has an owner of a particular basketball team that was kind of entrapped by his mistress, and then accuses another person of moral infidelity to work. So, and we're going to see this tonight actually, blaming another to justify the actions that have taken place in his own life. See the kind of the problems there? And then having this atheist Jew, which is kind of a contradiction of terms, but you know where I'm coming from here, moralize that by saying, well, there are greater and lesser sins. And as a society, we've accepted one more than we have the other. And what it was infidelity is less of a sin than racism. Now you're probably all sitting there like going, I don't know. I wouldn't be able to sit there and say which one of those was a greater sin or a lesser sin. I think they both have a great deal of consequence to them. So it's from and I recognize that, yeah, there are greater sins in terms of the consequences and the magnitude of them than others. So it's not stealing a pencil and murdering an individual. Yeah, there's a difference between the two of those, but they're both sin. However, to rationalize through this, do you see how the rationale here is, well, I'm going to shift blame over this way a little bit. I'm going to look at society to kind of soften, by definition, society's definition, what my sin is. And I'm really going to avoid what may very well be the principal sin that God's working on in my life. My wife was listening to this, and she's like, well, she's not a sports fan, but I mean, she's like, well, this is kind of confusing. I said, it sounds like God's trying to bring this guy to the Lord, to himself. Because he got kind of caught in a weird little thing, but it's become a great, huge thing. And that is what we, in our lives, we know the things that we are, we go through, the things we stumble in, the things that we glorify God in are all used to bring us to Him, to bring us into a more intimate relationship with Him. Well, the same is true of the unbelieving world, that everything in the unbelieving world is to bring those that do not know Him to Him. Scripture tells us that. So we know when somebody comes to us and we don't really vary from this, but we realize that change in an unbeliever's life is going to be affected by what? Faith. Yeah, that comes hope, faith, hope, and love, which is actually kind of a nice, it's amazing how the Word of God kind of brings those things together. It's coming to know Christ. So to really develop practice with an unbeliever would not really sustain because the Spirit of God does not dwell in them. You can kind of encourage them with the perspective. Apologetics often will make God's view very appealing and make it reasonable, but it's not salvation. Hope can come from that, but unless it's embraced in belief by faith, then change in practice won't take place. Now, in a believer's life, often there's many believers in the church, and does not have a properly seated view of God because they are not in the Word of God, nor are they particularly being taught the Word of God. So their hope, it's kind of mixed hope, you know? That's why the church seems to represent something that's almost like the world, doesn't it? When you look at the United States and when they take these little census and things like that, it just seems like the world's view of hope often takes on the character, or the church's view of the hope often takes on the character of the world's view. There really isn't much change in practice that takes place within it, other than maybe their lifestyle takes on a little bit more of a moral aspect, so they become moral Christians, but they're not changed Christians. So when we meet up with someone, what are those things, what are those particular four areas that we desire to establish that we investigate initially when we're first meeting with someone that we may not know real well? We actually may have fellowshipped with them in the sense of being at church and we know them, but we don't know a lot about them personally. Kind of like Mary, where they go, well, we know she's been coming to church for a while. So what is it that, what are those four things that we start to dig into to just kind of see where they may be in terms of their view of who God is, and then in that, seeing what their view of who they are and who man is. It really, it's kind of this thing right here. It's looking at practice with an idea to dig into what they know of God. Think about it. Yes.
Is this kind of like, I don't know, I just was thinking about it. Is this kind of like a practical way of like looking at someone's fruit in that kind of sense? Or it's like, it says that like, there's fruit. And so it's like, these kinds of things.
yes, the practice is definitely fruit generating. Change is fruit generating. And truly, to be able to measure somebody's fruit is something that God determines within that. But we have areas where we can, I think John makes that comment where he says, well, they appeared to be among us, but they weren't of us. So this is John the Apostle, pastoral inclinations. He was a pastor, so he was looking at that as a church body, still saw fruit, enough fruit to say it appeared that they were of us, but they weren't of us, and they left. So we're still looking for things, we're looking for the things that generate that walk in the Spirit and see how they're practiced, more than maybe evaluating how well they do it, which is what would you say would be a real principle? Let's look at some. I know you guys are just going to cascade on it once somebody answers one of them, because you're going to recognize where I'm going with this. What are some things that you would see that is practiced in somebody's life that would give them a healthy view of God and then generate the hope and the change?
Study
the Word of God. So I'm just going to put up the word, because you have devotions, you have teaching, you have
prayer.
You've got prayer, and you've got prayer. So you've got the two, what you would call the vertical elements, if you will, of practice. And man, I don't know, isn't prayer an interesting, how many books are there on prayer? There's journals, there's format. Man, I've got this, I was looking for something on my iPad for prayer, and there's like, some of them are pretty cool too, but I'm like, well man, the process for journaling prayer is more complex than the prayer itself. So I don't know if maybe I just need something that like buzzes every 10 minutes and reminds me to pray. That would probably be the better part of it. But there's prayer, the word. We have many different ways and considerations in the way to do devotions. If you have like a YouVersion, the Bible app, and it has like 60,000 different reading plans, which is really kind of cool. Not knocking the reading plan, but I'll sit there and I'll look at all of them, and I don't know, I'm the type of guy that kind of goes, I want to do all of them. And you're like going, that's not real practical. Maybe there's a better, maybe I better pray about this. And then there's something that goes, you have to read through the Bible every year. I don't know, then it becomes almost, it can be tedious if you do that too, because you're doing it just, I've got to read 3 chapters today. I'm going to read 4 chapters today. Look at one of them has 65 verses. And you're like, ripping through it. Well, you kind of lose the devotion in that. I know we assimilate things even as we read, and I think there should be consistent reading. But the word and prayer are very intimate. They're personal. They're communication. They're listening, speaking with God. So just like you wouldn't, I don't know of any of us that really wants to go into a conversation where all we do is just talk, though sometimes we do that, or just hear somebody else talk. See, God actually brings us into that. We would think it would be, it'd be cool if we just sit there and listen to everything God had to say, but he brings us into a conversation with him. He wants us to listen to him as well as speak to him. And we're made in his image. So now we have a good vertical look here. What would be the horizontal type of the fellowship and all the things that kind of go with that fellowship as well? What would be another? Serving. And sometimes you'll see with the serving the aspect of evangelism. Now, I prefer serving, because I believe a servant's heart and developing that servant's heart generates the witness and the evangelism and all that goes with that. So fellowship, being with the family of believers, which includes the pastor, the teacher that's teaching, the study. He's not in a different plane from that. He's part of the fellowship of the Word within that, but the praise is also a part of that fellowship. Had a blessed time Friday night here with the School of Worship presentation. It was like their kind of their pre-graduation presentation. I had to work on the graduation, so I came to the pre-graduation. I thought I was going to be dead. You know, I like had early shifts this week. I'm in a constant state of jet lag from the different types of shifts they give us. But I went to it, and the teaching was centered around, and it was very devotional teaching, just these little areas that they would come in and speak about the area of praise, recognizing that worship, if you think about it, worship really embraces all of these. So worship comes about as our conduct in life toward God. So when we say worship, it's not so much a particular time, but it really embraces our activities. And this, there is no reason why any of this here should ever be missing from our life through the course of a day, at every moment. Now, I realize that I'm not going to sit up here and say, yeah, every moment I'm worshiping God in this manner. However, we can worship God in all that we do. We can give glory to God, whether we're eating or drinking or sleeping or dancing, whatever it might be. And there was another particular thing that I noticed on this Friday night presentation. I thought it was kind of cool. It lasted 3 hours. Sounds like a lot of time to be at church for us Americans. 3 hours, and I came in kind of dead tired, kind of like feeling like I was coming down with something. And like it went in 5 minutes. Boom. Like that. And I was thinking back, man, why was that, Lord? That was just amazing. I'm refreshed. And what happened is there was the aspect of word and prayer and fellowship and ministry among one another. And there was a great deal, there wasn't something that was centered upon any one person. You had a great deal of talent up there in terms of God-given talent. And yet there was not a spotlight on any one person. See, and that's the idea of servanthood, of fellowship, of serving one another ministry, if you will. There are other words that you can put into this, and serving would be one another, if you will. And then fellowship would be the let us ministry. One another in Scripture, half a dozen, seven, eight times, depending a little bit on your translation. Let us. And there are another half dozen, the seven times, and those are motivations horizontally. Horizontal ministry. Translations kind of mess with that because they have other ways of putting it, but they're simple enough that usually they don't mess around with those too much. And then prayer, we know, is generated within Scripture. We have examples of prayer in Scripture that are incredible. John 17 being one of the more fabulous ones, but there's Ephesians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. There's some great, when I say great prayers, you look at them and you go, wow, that's cool. I can pray that through that for someone. And you begin to have this good format. And then the Word, well, we've got Psalm 119. That's a good one. To pray through and read through Psalm 119 and live that out. So there's examples there of how you might bring and draw not only yourself into a consistent life in this, but also be able to encourage others in that. And that really is something that when we look at it from this format, you're getting a little bit of insight as to where they may be spiritually. You're talking to a believer or one that professes to be a believer, you get a little bit of understanding on that. Now, within that, if it's an unbeliever and they are there asking and talking with you, these are all things that you can begin to push them toward. One of our big inclinations is, well, come to church and that'll satisfy all your problems, but that isn't necessarily true. But drawing into fellowship definitely gets them into a place where there's opportunity. But then in the area of practice, it becomes that this is where we usually set up our formats for homework and and further study and maybe directed homework and or devotional. Often I'll have people set on devotions, but sometimes when you don't really know exactly where to go, go to a book of the Bible, begin to read through that, have them do devotions on that, and you know the Spirit of God is going to meet in that place where the Word of God is and begin to minister in that particular person's life, as well as by the Spirit connect in regard to what was necessary in their life, as well as teaching us about a few things as we go along with it as well. The practice, this right here, remember that upward arrow? Kind of a cool list of things where it's like a progression, if you will, into a real full intimacy with God. Those are things that give us kind of a checklist that really center around these four principles. So the scriptures and the things that are identified within that upward arrow give you a little bit of a cheat sheet for being able to minister to someone and disciple them and get them encouraged and kind of pushed along the particular way that they need to go. It's a good place to get some homework initially if you feel kind of lost as to where you're going to go. As you go along, the idea of what you might assign to somebody or how you might lead them on that, it's like the other areas of our life. It's something that we do want to be led by the Spirit in. What this book has done and what some of the things within this book have done is giving you a little bit of structure for how that might proceed forward. So kind of get a little bit of understanding on this. That's essentially the principles. Now you've got these four views here, and it really addresses all the more the society and culture we're in today with this world. You have the idea of what we would practice and how that gives insight not only into the spiritual condition or the fruit of the individual that you're talking with and where they may stand with the Lord, whether they may even be saved. If someone comes in and says, I'm a believer, I've been a Christian, but I don't read the Bible, I pray occasionally, don't come to church often, not involved in ministry. Now, I'm not going to sit there and say they're not saved, but there definitely needs to be generated in their life some practices that are going to help them know what they have in Christ, or it's going to direct them to the cross to see what they can have in Christ. Yeah, that's the direction is going to be the same with that, whether you've kind of determined, because it's difficult to determine if someone's saved initially just by their word. I'm not going to say and go, well, you're not saved. Now, in my mind, I go, here may be the issue. They're not filled with the Spirit of God. They haven't received Him in faith. Sure, they're definitely inclined toward that, but they don't really know the Lord. So I know the motivation that I'll have and the track I might take. And there's times where you just come in and go, well, this person looks like just the thorns of life have been able to entangle them, so they're not really embracing all that's offered to them and what's available to them. So you start to chop down the weeds. You start to take those things and cut away at the things that are entangling them and moving those things out of the way, moving the obstacles out of the way. Remember, that was one of the things we said, well, what are the things, what are the temptations that cause you? What are the particular circumstances? Where are you? Who are you with? What are you watching? What are the things that when you're in that particular scenario, do you find yourself weakened and fall into this place of sin, or into this place of doubt, or in this place of worry, this place of anxiety, where you take drugs, where you drink, where you whatever, you start yelling, whatever it might be. What is it that begins to, that's looking for those things that entangle and begin, well, let's start avoiding those and putting our eyes upon these things, the put-offs and put-ons. Let's put ourselves away from that. Yes, put off anger, put off worry. Okay, what are we putting on? That's the part you want to go, well, there's things we want to put on. And that's our focus here is, well, what are we going to put on? Recognizing the put-off, and then what do we put on? Because if we dwell, remember the example given, if we dwell on the put offs, we're going to have a particular struggle because our eyes are going to be put on the put off. We'll be putting on the put off to further confuse you. We'll be watching the put off rather than what we're to be doing and establishing. Yeah, we tend to dwell in those often. We're dwelling in what the enemy's activity is in our life, really, rather than dwelling in Christ, which is what the put-on would be. But we need to know and recognize. I mean, how many times have you guys kind of had that light bulb moment, the Ford has a better idea thing, where you kind of like go, oh, that's sin. Because I'm falling to Satan's deception. I'm listening to him. I'm doing it according to this course. I'm kind of rationalizing through this rather than, man, I've got to get into this particular area of Scripture. I've got to get into this particular area of service. I need just to go down and sing. Now, this is a great point because this is something I was going to bring up. Can getting even with someone become life-dominating? Yeah. It can almost become something that becomes more habitual with other people. It usually starts with someone and centered on someone. And then you feel like you're kind of justified by going, I'm all right with everybody else. It's just this guy. There must be something wrong with him. Right? And we justify it like that. And those are more, life-dominating sins can be everything from, when you first think of that, you're going, well, that must be like heroin addiction or something like that. Yeah, that's a life-dominating sin. But so are anything that we practice and we desire to give excuse for or justification for or hide those things that are blame others for. We're going to look at a few examples as we go through the study tonight. Those tend to be the things, and those are also things that kind of trigger in us. It's kind of like, wow, you know, here's an issue right here. And you begin to recognize we need to push away from that. We need to push away from blaming X, Y, or Z or focusing on one particular issue in another individual's life and saying, well, that's the cause for my response, and begin to get back to where we have a healthy response based on really on these four principles, but it's the practice that we would be engaging in. These are principles for biblical counseling, but they're good practices for us in our life. They're kind of like they're like the setting ourselves under the discipleship of the Lord. The more we practice this, truly. We are, all we need is the Spirit of God. And in fellowship, all we need is the Spirit of God. It's not saying, oh, I can go on a mountaintop and be by myself and be in the Spirit and we're going to be okay. No, we're in fellowship in the Spirit of God. So it's yes, that's what we need as a body, is to recognize that it's in Christ that we have this and by the Spirit of God. So that's essentially when next week when you, and this is going to be something that will come about perhaps in a more formal manner, maybe in a less formal. I got to tell you right now, if somebody just kind of comes up to you at work or something like that and goes, hey, you know, I got this problem or I've got this thing going on, meet with them, encourage the prayer with them, begin to establish that relationship and listening to these, but then go home and write out a plan. Go home and just sit there and kind of jot those, journal them. It doesn't have to be formal in the sense of using the charts and things that are in here, though they're there and they're handy. But go home and go, wow, you know, this is the direction I need to take with this person. This is how, now God's given me opportunity with an unbeliever to be able to come into his life and bring him to the Lord. Or with somebody that maybe, there's several people I work with that have a Catholic background, so they're more than willing to listen about Christ, but they've got a way of looking at the process of life that's so much different than what the Bible has shown us. So you sit down and go, well, I need to kind of establish this particular plan. And remember, as many plans are in Christ, we want to be open to how the Spirit Spirit would actually modify that or redirect us as we go along. Pastor Chuck's blessed or the flexible. That's essentially what it is. Is we're flexible in the Spirit, not compromising, but willing to go the direction the Spirit desires to take us. Good? Next week when we're going to have our little exercise, and it will be a little exercise, it's not going to be something that's, I don't want it to be to a point where it's going to be a burdensome, but it should be kind of fun. It's going to be something where we've got probably something that happens enough today, you just work your way through it, kind of based on this program right here. Well, what are my initial things with, it'll be a family, because that has, family dynamics have just about everything that can be involved in them, so it'll be a family, and there'll be different issues within that family, and how you would address each member, and how you might look at it, just from an outline form. And you'll work together as a team, so there'll be, we'll either pair up or have threes on that, so it'll be something that you kind of bounce off others. It's similar to what we had done with a couple of questions on the case study, but you'll each write down your own outline from that individually, so that if you disagree with the other person completely, you can still outline is a little bit different. But the idea being is you want to be able to have an understanding of how you would progress if there was something like this that came into your life. Usually we're meeting up with one individual. We're not necessarily meeting up with the whole family. Sometimes it can happen where the whole family comes in. It may progress to that. But quite often you're dealing with one individual, maybe two individuals. Maybe mom brings in the daughter. But you see within that, while there's a real family dynamic that's going on here, but these are the people that I'm talking with right now, so this is where the growth can take place. But I'll kind of define that a little bit through the course of it, but there will be, there's obviously in any of these things, there's going to be, this is where the flexibility part comes in. You just don't know if the husband's going to come in, the wife's going to come in, the son's going to come in, if all four of them are going to be willing to go this direction, that's your scenario, that's where you're pushing for, the whole family goes this direction. But you're praying for the individuals within that because it's their responsibility before the Lord. The 7-year-old can be the one that comes to Christ, and the rest of the family lives in complete rebellion. But in that, that 7-year-old is eternal. So it's not so much that you're trying to identify it in terms of that family's responsibility before the Lord, other than that you want them all operating as a family that glorifies God, which is big, but each individual, a family that glorifies God, as it says in Scripture, can be covered by a believing wife or a believing husband, but it doesn't mean they're saved. It simply means that they're being sanctified. Holiness is being brought into their life. Scenario. Yeah, so it'd be just a particular scenario. Someone walks into the office, here's the issues going on, here's how they explain them. How would you kick off from that, and what would your desire be? Because obviously you can't go much further than that initial contact with the person that comes in. You can only say, well, our desire is for this and this over here. Here's what would be good for them to know, but it would be, most of the time, somebody comes in and talks to you and knows you're a Christian, they're going to say that they're Christian. Occasionally, that doesn't always happen. That doesn't always happen. I had a couple that I was dealing with. Well, the wife had wanted me to talk to her mom and her stepfather. And her mom was Jewish. And her stepfather is Catholic, and he had been in 12-step program for 40 years. Never failing at it. Never falling back, but still in the story. So talk about bondage, heaviness. works-oriented. In other words, works-oriented, not in faith works, but in established in the... Neither one believers, neither one really embracing Christianity, but wanting to have resolution in their conflict. So there's all sorts of conflict. But it's opportunity, isn't it? It's opportunity for the gospel within that. And it'd be nice to say that everybody comes in like that. Yeah, they all come to know the Lord and they're living a spirit-filled life now, but the truth of it is it doesn't always happen because someone doesn't step forward in faith. It's still by faith. Our desire can be for that, but it's not necessarily going to take place. So now we're going to have a sharing of a survey. But I know your handwriting. Yeah.
We're just going to read lesson 22 and 24, right?
Yeah, yeah. Correct. Your test is over with.
What?
The test is over with, your homework. Yeah. Yeah. So
we do have to read 22 and 24, right?
Yes.
Is that 23?
No, 23 was the test. I believe. Yeah.
And then scripture memorization, Galatians 2:20, you just wanted to write it out
We'll do just as we always did with that. Yes. The yeah. Exactly.
That's all we got to
do. Yep. And then we'll do the evaluate the assessment thingy in class.
So next week is turn in scripture memorization and
what we're bringing for food next week. When you guys are done, too, just go ahead and take a break. And you said it's about 10 minutes, Amanda, around there?
About 10 minutes.
So let's meet back here about 10 after or so and do your memory verse, too. So 10 or 15 after. We'll see where everybody is then. Thank you. So I've got to go back and repeat everything I've said. So here you look at this redefinition of terms. In other words, redefining what the approach or the response to sin is rather than addressing the particular sin. It's much more satisfying to address sin, repent, and change from it than the misery that comes about from... To continue on sin is just miserable. I think that's a great word, don't you? Usually when you're sinning, you're miserable because it's just not... The connection with the Lord is not there. Now, erroneous explanations on point three here, or Roman numeral three. Certain individuals, now hear this out because this does infiltrate into the church a great deal. Certain individuals have genetic predisposition to certain preferences and cannot help themselves and thus are not responsible for subsequent deeds. Or certain problems that control individuals are diseases and must be treated as such. Or because of the personality type of an individual, he will tend to act in a certain way. It is just part of the unique makeup. Our next page, enslavement to the problem is simply an expression of the person's extremely low self-esteem. Or an individual may be enslaved to a problem because of the way he was treated as a child. If he was treated a certain way by his parents or other adults responsible for him, he will often treat others in the same way. Or enslavement to a problem may be the person's way of reacting to or seeking to get even more, even for extreme wrongs done to him in the past. See, you look at that, and they're pretty direct statements, for one. You look at them and go, well, that's obviously those aren't the right approach or the right definition for them, but they can be used as justifications. And by justifying, still recognizing there's a wrong in it, but justifying that particular means, will also begin to slow the process of restoration, of freedom. Now, I don't deny that people's, what happened to them when they were younger, or things that they may have practiced for many, 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 many years before salvation, have an effect upon that, but to justify particular actions at that time only continues on or lingers on the process of restoration and freedom. So we want to kind of recognize those terms and define them and address them for what they are, and then move and put on the biblical definition. If you look at that, many of those approaches, man's approaches, are because we just plain don't understand outside the Spirit how you can have victory in something. Which, can you agree with that? It's man's way of explaining, I don't get it. But I'm going to label it with a particular term and address it a particular way, because then at least we have an excuse. We have something that we can look at as being the perpetrator of all these crimes. But we're not going to affect the self-esteem of the individual. We're actually going to build them up and blame it on the circumstances, the person, the background, even on God himself, really, with the genetics. We'll blame it on science. Well, that's one that is often addressed as being a predisposition or a genetic anomaly. So it's the same thing that is true with any predisposition that comes out. Sometimes predisposition is set in the areas of abuse. I was predisposed to abuse because he was born to an abusive parent. Yeah, it's that generational sin, if you will, in that sense. Now, can the father affect the child? Yes. But that's not a predisposition that isn't conquered by the blood of Christ.
Like, I grew up in a gang neighborhood, and there's some of them that were born and were in a gang. Literally, their parents were born.
Yeah.
Everything, all they know from the baby is gang affiliated. And they grew up and they really think that they were just born that way.
Yeah. Yeah, what are we born for? What? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. I take that. But, you know, it's the same. And often all of these are lifestyles that are based on, often, on acceptance. Many times you get, you may be accepted in the drug culture than you weren't in this place. You're accepted in the homosexual community, but you're rejected here. You're accepted into gangs, but you're rejected here. It's that idea of having the very thing that God gives us. I believe it's a corrupted look at what God's plan is, but it's a corrupted look at where we seek after the very thing that God promises eternally, but we do it in temporal things and destructive things, things that bring about death and misery. And it can be more subtle, too. Not everybody's a gangbanger. Not everybody's a drug addict. Not everybody has these particular backgrounds, and yet we can give excuse to our backgrounds. We can even seek out excuses. There's a lot of times people will come in and they'll go, "Do you think it's because of this?" Because they've gone to a secular psychiatrist or a social worker or whatever it might be, and they're going, "We'll look into your past to see what it might be that we can blame this on." And then we'll either reject that, we'll destroy it. Sometimes they get into some of the silly therapies, but more conventional is, well, let's see what we can do to break the bondage to that evil. Well, the true breaking of it is now to put on something that frees us from it altogether. Yeah, it has a sense of being able to grasp the problem, blame it on something. Yeah. Has overcome. Yeah, but our nature, our old nature, is such that we want to be able to control the situation and therefore control the solution too. Because yeah. Whatever you have faith in. Yeah. Yeah. Right, kind of the natural, supernatural. Yeah, it's
not like you need to do certain things. It's like God promises, based on history, scripture, that you're out of these certain things that God's done. Being in our standing with Christ and becoming all those things. And through that, you fulfill all your faith. You fulfill these things that you think because of what Christ done. You're given, in a sense, a lot of gifts, a lot of promises, by the divine promise, by the promises that you've done, you're able to fulfill the divine nature.
Yeah, the actual, it to put it in the simplified terms of this and what Scripture does as well, is the put-ons are what establish the practice and the lifestyle that has victory and an overcoming lifestyle. And where does that lifestyle come from? It's from abiding in Christ. Because the term, if I was to tell you we need to abide in Christ, you'd all go, "That's what I want to do. That's the desire that I would have." So what I want to do is I want to put off all the obstacles that get between me and abiding in Christ. So for us, and I'm going to say for us, your Bible college, desiring to know more of the Lord, getting prepared for ministry, go to the mission field, ministry work at the church you're at, whatever it might be, we want to put away all the things and the constraints that would keep us from that and put on the things that bring us into that intimate relationship with Christ. So the put-offs are very important because we recognize them as being those warnings, those prohibitions. But putting on is what really gives us, and we begin to experience that joy and that victory in the overcoming work of Christ. So that, and both of those are at play in every one of these, all four of these particular areas. We're pointing to that with the God's view and man's view. We were pointing to it with the hope that's generated in change and practice. In fact, in practice, it becomes the thing that we desire the most within that is through the practice. We want to really hone the craft, if you will. Anytime you do practice, you want to become better at what you're doing. Well, if our better is establishing our walk in Christ, then that is leaving behind all the bad habits. It's correct in the swing. It's doing those particular things that actually establish a better, a more effective and efficient walk with Christ. Yeah, we're good with excuses and justifications and manipulations. We can be personally, too. This is kind of the thing we want to do on a day-by-day basis, is when we examine ourselves, when we look at our day, when we look at our walk, is to look at any place where we may have made excuse for anything that doesn't give glory to God. And whatever it might be, in the subtle or the grand, it would be something we would want to do. And I think as our walk in Christ develops, more and more we see things that weren't obvious before. See, and that's where the idea of we may look at something as being overcome, and yet in each and every thing that we overcome and see as overcome, there is a motive within that that God's working on to furthest bring us to that selfless life in Christ. I know a lot of young people who are just amazing, you know, and it really doesn't have a lot to do with age. It has a lot to do with your walk in Christ, and that can happen if you're 80 or 20. That's not so much the age aspect of it, but we all look at often as young believers as being really growing at an amazing and incredible rate in their abiding in Christ, their walk with Christ, and the things we see manifest with it. You guys agree with it? You see, most people will look back at a young believer and they'll go, "This is awesome." Now, do we look the same way as some guy or some gal that's been in Christ for 40 years? But you know what? Are they becoming overcomers any less? Is there a point where it's like, well, it seems like I've overcome everything? Or is it just that we as a church don't look at certain things as being really something that needs to be overcome? We don't look at a life-dominating sin in the perspective that we should. And then we may not grow because we look back and go, well, look at the amazing work that's took place this particular time. We may even look at Scripture and go, man, I've read this a bunch of times. I can actually repeat whole chapters of John because you've gone through it so many times, right? And we begin to lose that edge. And is that not putting a word on something that we shouldn't put a word on? So be cautious on that, because there can be very mature believers that God is still doing the work in. I'm not going to put myself in the class of being as reaching maturity. In fact, I really want to be recognizing every day what's going wrong. Sometimes I'll beat myself up a little bit, which is not the right approach. And I'm supposed to put it on. You know, the first inclination on anything is to kind of like go, oh man, you're rotten. And you're thinking, now God will feel sorry for me. On page 361, you see a chart here. Real simple one. You could add a whole bunch of things to the pie chart, if you will. Often we have heard when we give the gospel, and there's many ways to approach the gospel, is how we have a throne on our hearts, and there is one in which Christ is on the throne, or we are on the throne. Well, if we have something that we continue to sin in and repeat, then what have we put on the throne? No longer is Christ on the throne, so what is being affected is every aspect of our life. And this is even if it's something that's subtle, it's going to affect the rest of our lives. Actually, right now, if I was to say there's one thing in this class that I've taught, it would be don't be complacent in anything in your life that would be centered other than Christ. There's a dramatic pause right there for a reason, because our tendency is to do that and to walk away from this and not address those particular areas in our life. The principle, if you work over to page, look over at page 374. It centers around a particular area of scripture that we usually look at as the armor of God. And any of you that have gone to Sunday school, there's always this little guy that's on a poster that's dressed in armor. It's much too big for him, and we almost trivialize the armor of God because we look at it as a children's story. The armor of God. It's kind of a cute thing. Or we have this where somebody teaches on it, and he goes through all of the Roman armor and how it applies and draws analogies between the Roman armor and the particular points of the armor of God. That's fine, because it's from Paul's perspective, too, so he's seeing it from Paul's perspective, so we can look at it from maybe perhaps a perspective that we have now. But I think it's good to know what the armor of God is. I think it's good to have it memorized. It's good to look at the context of it as well. I believe the context gives a little bit of light as to what the armor of God is all about. So let's turn to it and read through it, and that's how we'll finish. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Here says finally, and that being addressing them the end of this letter in regard to all the things that are being concluded within this, not only the part where he speaks in the first three chapters of the theology or what we have in Christ, but then the practice of it when we in our walk. So he's talked about the theology and the power of it to put on the things that we have in Christ, that we have in him, and as well as now what we walk in. Remember that particular word that I mentioned before, we're in walking worthy of the calling in which we've been called. And the word for worthy is axios, which is a balance. Now, it's not a balance between the secular world and the Christ world. What it is it's a balance in which Christ is on one side and you are on the other. So how are you ever going to balance out that scale? Balance out a scale where Christ is on one side and you're on the other. Yeah, you have to have him. That's the only way it can happen, because you can't scoop up more of Jesus and put him in you and make it so the scale balances, because he's eternal and infinite. So it must be so that it has to do with the relationship that we have with him, which actually he kind of moves into that in chapter 4, speaking of relational things of love and unity, rather than it being something that now progresses based on our appearance of walk. It has to do with what's being changed inside. So here he goes, there's going to be a definite thing that's going on now, because finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. to be able is really empowered. It's the root word of dunamis within this. So it's the ability that we have is the power of God to be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So he speaks not only of the spiritual world, the fallen spiritual world, but also of those that are continued propagators of this, as he said, where was that, in Ephesians chapter 2, where he speaks about Satan having his children of wrath, just as we are children of God, and taking on the character and the likeness of Christ. There are those that are children of wrath that are taking on the character and likeness of Satan. It'd be really nice if they had, if we had t-shirts on, so each side had its own t-shirt, right? But it's not, because anybody that's on that side can be on this side by faith. See, that's the cool thing. It's kind of like dodgeball. Did you guys do dodgeball when you were in school? Yeah, I know. It's one of those things that you either like or you don't. Now, if you're quick or kind of nondescript, nondescript worked real well in dodgeball. But eventually everybody be focusing on you. It's kind of we can kind of walk our lives like that, but here it sounds like he's preparing us to go into this battle prepared and empowered. To go into this, not to avoid it, but actually to walk through it with him, because all of it is in Christ. Now, he lists these things out here. There's times in the scripture we're to walk in the Spirit, we're to be clothed in Christ, and we're to put on the full armor of God, which would tell me that those three things are very synonymous with one another in regard to what they mean. They're not three different really they're three different examples, but they're one purpose within that, and it's to walk empowered by the Spirit, abiding in Christ. And these are all points of our salvation. They're things that we not only receive intellectually, but we begin to assimilate by the Spirit of God so that they become a part of our character and our walk. This is a little bit what Moses was saying. We have these things in Christ. The more we walk in them, the more that they are now a part of our lives, the more we walk with that confidence and that practice that gives glory to God. So what is, we have these things. What is the first one? It says, therefore, take up the full armor of God so you'll be able to resist the devil in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore. What's number one? Without looking. Do you guys have this memorized? I don't remember. Belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, shoes of the gospel of peace, taking up the shield of faith, which comes with faith. Helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Right now, that's usually how we memorize things, and how we walk through them. Now, the idea behind this, though, is to look at each one of those principles. Now, if you guys, this is not a homework assignment. This is something that I would say probably would be a very edifying thing to do, is to go through each one of these elements of truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, and the word of God, and begin to expound upon what that means in your life personally and what you do to walk in them. And to what you do empowered in them, standing firm in them. Because a lot of it, in fact, I'd say the whole thing has to do with the confidence that we have, the assurance that we have in our salvation. And the more we are confident or assured in what we have been given, the more we will walk in that with confidence and assurance. Now, I look at this being the armor of God, but I think often what gets left out is the last principle here. If we look at verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, you're kind of like going, well, that's cool for Paul, but that prayer right there is something that we can all pray that others would pray for us. But it's also something that we are doing to pray for others, all saints and all things at all times. That's part of the walk in the armor. That's part of what we're seeing is what brings us this cohesive unit together is prayer. How can you possibly pray for all of the saints? Now, I don't mean tonight you're going to go home and say, I pray for all of the saints. We have a network of people we pray for, and that is ever increasing. And there are many things that we're praying for within that. And there are many times that we set aside for prayer, and there's many times that we're reminded of prayer. But you know what the key thing here is? It says, in the Spirit. When we walk in the armor of God, we walk in the Spirit, we practice the things of the Spirit, our prayer reflects that so that we will be praying for all the saints at all times in every way. So that's where it'd be overwhelming to have a list of all the people that you know that are in Christ and all the things that you need to pray for in their life and praying for them at all times. In fact, it's overwhelming because you would go, I have constraints in my own life which prohibit me from doing that on a consistent basis. But in the Spirit, you will pray for them at the perfect time, in the perfect place, in the perfect way. And I'm not even going to tell you how that's done because there's no book written on that other than the Word of God, that the Spirit. We can put ourselves into a place. I think books on prayer are great, and it can put you into a place where you begin to practice those things and begin to yield to that. But the thing that overwhelmed me about prayer journals and prayer lists is it just goes, man, basically it's like War and Peace, or it's even more than that. It's going to be like the Durant's History of Civilization. For those of you that have read that. Books and they're big, but they're good, but not Christian perspective. So you get the point though. It's when we begin to make these lists, and it's good to write these things down to bring remembrance, to encourage, to motivate, to organize, to give time to. All these elements are in place, but when we sit down and we do anything or we walk and do anything, we want to do it in the Spirit of God. Because then everything that we do is going to have what is right and what is timely. And that is bringing in more Christ in our lives and recognizing what he's done for us in the armor of God and putting that. That's a good thing to put on every day and keep putting on. Belting up in. I think we're supposed to walk in it all the time, but it's kind of cool. That little poster is not all that bad. You guys remember that poster? I didn't really go to Sunday school that much, but I taught Sunday school, so there's always those posters on the wall. And then you kind of like go, I've grown out of the armor of God. That was a children's story. Paul kind of looked at it as being, finally, here's the conclusion of all that we've talked about. Put on the armor of God. So next week we'll have a lot of fun, especially since we got the survey out of the way. But I did tell you that we were going to have a lot of fun before you did the survey, right? All right. I hope you remembered that when you were doing the survey. So I'll see you next week. A couple of people aren't here if you know them. I usually send emails out. Sometimes I get an email back. Sometimes I don't. But encourage them to be here. That there's a lot of grace, and they can certainly we'll allow them in. And we'll even let them eat the food we bring. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you, Lord, for always glorifying yourself in our lives and in the things we see, Lord. May we always look at things with an eye to glory, with an eye to salvation, with an eye to just the beauty that you have given us, Lord. That it would always be in our mind eye, Lord, the incredible work of the cross, the empowered life that comes through the resurrection and ends in glory. We look forward to these things, and Lord, now we live in them. We enjoy the fruit of them, and Lord, we thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen. So also kind of explain to them why half the last 20 hours. Yeah, the test was technically the homework, but we're going to do the exercise next week that you will turn in. But what I will do is probably contact each one of you. Either we can meet up personally here at the school, or we'll get on the phone or whatever and just talk about some of the things and roll through it. Because I want to do kind of my own personal assessment of where you're at and what you've learned and where you're going and stuff like that without time pressures, if you will, in terms of the class. So. I do on my computer. You have everything. I've contacted people that still are missing something. So unless it was like last week, I'd give them, I'd allow that to come through. But if somebody's missing something, I let them know. Yeah, you're all caught up. So.
This is the outline from Eric. Remember the one we did?
Yeah. When the 14th,
yeah.
Exactly. So it's going to be somewhat similar to that.
Is it going to be kind of like that? So we did it for marriage. Right?
Yeah. This is going to be specific, though. You did it kind of for marriage with a general outline.
Yeah.
But this is going to be something where you're going to have, okay, they're going to have names. There's going to be here's such and such, such and such and their children.
Mm-hmm.
Here's who came. Here's what's going on. Here's how it was explained to you. Where do you go from here?
So it's going to be like a real scenario where a family coming in.
Yeah.
And
it may not even be the family, but the whole family is involved in it, but it may only be one or two members of the family that come in.
And then you're going to give us that scenario going on.
Awesome.
And then we're going to get like a little group of three or so?
Probably two or three,
three.
I'm thinking probably two.
And all of us have to do each our own outline,
yeah.
Right?
Sometimes with three, there's always a wallflower, so it's with two, there's...
So we're going to get together and then do the outline similar to this one?
Similar to it. Kind of bringing in, it's probably a little more, let it go with what you've learned based on these particular principles, which is what you did there, too. It's essentially...
Yeah, we're
Yeah. So you
we're not going to do the. Remember, we had another one where I said the sight, the thinking, the doing, and the heart.
That's part of the feelings. Yeah. So it's going to be something where you address what the heart issue is, and I'll kind of put that in.
The thinking, the doing, and the heart issue.
Because I'll put it in there and go, where do you think the heart issue is? What do you think?
Okay. So you're going to help us out with that.
Oh yeah.
There's a lot to memorize.
Yeah. Yeah, no, it's the, and you'll have your book too, but it's the more you have kind of in your head, the less you have the book. Yeah.
Yep. Okay. All right, so we should be good.
Yep.